Is God both willing and able to save you? Is he both willing and able to help you through the ups and downs of your life? Is he both willing and able to bring you to everlasting joy? The biblical answer to all of those questions, of course, is yes. But all of us who know God will from time to time struggle in one way or another to trust that God is willing or able to do some of these things, won't we? At least to the extent that we ought. We might find it hard to trust either that God is willing or able to help us. Perhaps there's someone here and you've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question in your mind is God really able to do what's promised in the Bible? Is the God of the Bible real? Is he able to do what Christians say he can do? Perhaps you are a believer and yet at times you question God's ability to help you in your life. You go through a very difficult and perplexing situation and you just can't see how the situation you're in can be resolved. You just can't see how God is able to help you. Perhaps at times you doubt God's willingness to help you. Maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years, and at first when you came to know the Lord you had great joy at the salvation that you found in Christ, but perhaps more recently your familiarity with the gospel has brought a degree of indifference. Maybe it feels harder now than it did to trust God. And sometimes you question, is God really willing to help me keep trusting and following him, or will he just get fed up of me and let me go? Or maybe you're conscious of your own sinfulness. Perhaps it's particular failures or habits or temptations that you're aware you give into and find that you've committed time after time. And your question is God really willing to help me overcome the sin that is in my heart? At one time in our life or another, in one way or another, we will all struggle to trust, at least as fully as we ought, God's ability and God's willingness, either his ability or his willingness to do what we need. Which is one of many reasons why Genesis 15 is a really valuable chapter. Because in Genesis 15, Abraham, that great biblical example of faith, is struggling to trust God. Back in chapter 12, God has spoken to Abraham and he's made two great promises to him. First, he's promised that his offspring, his descendants, will become a great nation, a nation through whom ultimately all the nations of the world will be blessed. And secondly, God has promised that he will give to Abraham the land of Canaan to his descendants. And Abraham has believed God. He's trusted God enough to uproot himself from his home, not knowing where he's going, moving 1,000 miles to the land of Canaan. He's a man of great faith. And yet in chapter 15, we find Abraham struggling to continue to believe both of those promises. And yet we also see God come to Abraham. We see God graciously reaffirm his promises to Abraham and give reasons to Abraham to continue to trust him. And so as we come and see these promises that the Lord gives to Abraham and the reasons that he gives that he should continue to trust him, we'll see not just excellent reasons why Abraham was to trust God back then, but strong reasons why we, 4,000 years later, should continue to trust God, that same God, the unchanging ruler of all, to trust his ability and his willingness to keep all of his promises to us if we're his people through faith in Christ. So let's come to this passage. Let's see three reasons why we should be able to trust God at all times, which are perhaps of particular relevance at those times when we do struggle to trust the Lord. So first, trust God because he is the one who made the stars. Trust God because he is the one who made the stars. In this chapter, Abraham is uncertain about two things. We'll see the second of those later, but we see the first in verses 1 to 3. Let me read verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And you might expect Abraham, at hearing those words, to be full of joy, to be full of assurance that God has come and spoken another gracious word to him. But no, What do we read? Verse 2, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham is uncertain because he's old, and Sarah, his wife, is old, and she's childless, and she's unable to have children, and his heir is somebody else, not his own child. Abraham is uncertain how God is going to be able to keep that promise to make his descendants a great nation. And God responds by pointing to the stars. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one, that is Eliezer of Damascus, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I don't know what you think of having signs and symbols for things. We'll obviously come later to see the symbols that God has provided for us of the Lord's Supper. People in society have symbols for all sorts of things, don't they? And some symbols signify a promise. Imagine an engagement ring. A woman is waiting to be married, and she can look at her ring, her engagement ring that she's been given, and that can reassure her of her fiancé's love. It can remind her of his promise to marry her. Well, in the same way, when Abraham saw the stars, he could look at the stars and say, these remind me of God's love to me. These remind me of God's promise to me and to my descendants. But we can say more than that, because looking at the stars reminds Abraham of God's ability to keep his promise. What was that issue back in verses 2 and 3? The issue is that Abraham can't see, he isn't sure how God can keep his promise to make his descendants a great nation, because Sarah is barren and has no child. He's not at this point doubting the Lord's willingness to keep his promise. He's doubting the Lord's ability to keep his promise. He just doesn't see how God's going to be able to do it. So God shows him the stars that he's made. If God created the stars, so many stars, verse 5, that Abraham isn't going to be able to count them, then surely it is not difficult to give Abraham a son, even if his wife is too old to have children naturally. As Abraham looks at the stars, he ought to be able to say what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And so should we be able to use that logic. Friends, do you ever, I'm sure you have at times, found yourself in a situation, you just don't know how to get out of that difficulty. You can't see a way out. Don't you at times like that need to remind yourself that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your heavenly Father is the one who made the stars. He's the one who created everything from nothing. If God is that powerful, and he is, if God is that powerful and he wants to help you out of the dilemma you're in, nothing can stop him. Of course, sometimes the Lord does make us go through challenging situations so that we can grow in a particular way. He may not help you out of all the situations you think you need to be helped out of. But if he wants to help you out of a particular situation, nothing can stop him. I can remember in my early days of teaching at the school that I teach in, I was put in charge of running open days for people who were wanting to go into teaching and wanted to go and visit a school. And so I had to arrange with different departments in the school for these visitors to come in. Well, a day before one visit, there was a problem with the timetable for one particular visitor. He wanted to come in and visit the RE department. The RE department was a department of one, and that particular member of staff was off long term. I just couldn't see a way that this could be resolved in a satisfactory way, so I I asked the Lord to do something. I had no idea what he could do. And about a minute later, I received an email. This was a day before this visit was due to take place. A minute later, I received an email from the school office to say that this person who had been coming had contacted the school and they weren't coming anymore. I just couldn't see a way out of that situation. But for God, wasn't it easy simply to have worked something in that person's situation so they weren't able to come? It's a small example, isn't it? But that's the point. God is the one who made the stars. The situations we can't see ways out of are small for him. So friends, whenever you're tempted, in one way or another to doubt God's ability to help you in a particular situation, trust him for this simple reason. He's the one who made the stars, so anything is easy for him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, this passage calls you to remember that your faith is in the one who made the universe, the one who put stars into space. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you need to realize this. God is able to save you through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. If you trust him, he is able to give you a place in the new heavens and the new earth that he will make, a place there forever. You might find that hard to imagine, but it's easy for God to do. God is the one who's already made a universe. He can remake the heavens and the earth. He's the one who can do what might seem sometimes to be impossible. He's the one who can bring the universe into existence. Trust God, because he's the one who made the stars. And then secondly, trust God because he can credit righteousness to your account. Trust God because he can credit righteousness to your account. Verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham received righteousness credited to his account through faith. And so do we, if we have faith in Christ. So do we, if we trust the Lord Jesus. I read earlier from Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 25. In those verses, Paul mentions that this verse, that it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And he continues, now this was written, not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. If you are someone who has accepted what God offers you in the gospel, if you have trusted that the Lord Jesus is your saviour through dying on the cross in your place so that you're right with God, if you have turned from sin and trusted the Lord Jesus, then you have received Christ's righteousness credited to your account. And so when the Holy God looks on you, whatever you may have said or done or thought or not done in your life, however wicked you may have been, he sees you as if you're righteous because Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to your account. And if you don't yet know this blessing for yourself, if you will accept what God offers freely in the gospel, if you will trust in the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross to have dealt with your sin, if you will turn from sin and trust in him, you can know his righteousness counted to your account. How did that work for Abraham? How could believing what God said, and even trusting God personally about what he said about his descendants, mean that he's credited with righteousness? Well, ultimately, it's because this promise is only part of a series of promises which are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I spoke earlier of the example of an engagement ring. An engagement ring, I said, signifies a promise to marry someone. But when a couple get married, they then make further promises to each other, don't they? On their wedding day, to love and honour and cherish one another until death do them part. And so that first promise, I will promise you, can't be considered as an isolated promise. It's part of a series of promises that go on at the wedding day and on throughout the couple's life and that are then kept throughout that couple's life. That initial promise finds its fulfillment in further promises and the keeping of those promises. And in a similar way, this promise of God to give Abraham many descendants and to bless the nations of the world through his offspring, this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in the promises about Christ Jesus. In trusting in this promise, he was ultimately trusting a gospel promise. He was ultimately trusting in God's work in the Lord Jesus himself. Let's work through that. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God is promising, isn't he, that Abraham's descendants would be the ones through whom ultimately the nations of the world would be blessed. But as we go through Genesis, God zooms in, if I can put it like that, further. Abraham ultimately has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but it's only Isaac's descendants who are God's chosen people. And then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, but it's only Jacob's sons, Jacob's descendants, who are God's chosen people. And Jacob has 12 sons. And we read in Genesis 49 verse 10, this promise that God makes concerning the descendants of Judah, one of those 12 sons. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a difficult verse to translate. There's almost as many translations as Bible versions. But what's going on here is this. God has added to this promise that he's made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to promise that Judah's descendants would have the preeminence amongst the sons of Jacob, and to promise that one descendant in particular from Judah would be one who would bring blessing to the nations. And the rest of the Old Testament then is about God preparing the way for that person, that figure, to come. So, for example, fast forward around 1,000 years, you come, don't you, to King David. He's the great king at that time over God's people. He's a descendant of Judah. He's the king of Judah. And yet he's not this figure ultimately who was to come. He's a sinner. And so God promises to David that one of his descendants would be this great one who would come and bring blessing to the nation. And then fast forward 300 years or so further on to the time of Isaiah. And he proclaims that the Davidic servant will come, the descendant of David. He will come in Galilee. He'll be a man. He'll be God's. He'll be rejected by his people. He'll be killed by his own nation in a hideous way. But his death will be a sacrificial death on behalf of his people, and after his death he'll be worshipped and adored by people from all over the world. Those further great promises, building on the previous promises given by God through Isaiah. And yet God's people are still waiting for this saviour, this descendant of Abraham and Judah and David to come. And then we fast forward again to the time of the exile. God's people are in exile, and God reveals himself again through Daniel and promises that God will bring in a new kingdom. And it will come during the time of the fourth great worldwide empire from the time of Daniel. And it will happen when the Messiah, this one who's going to come, will be cut off, will be killed at Jerusalem. And through Daniel, God promises that will happen shortly before the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. There are these further great promises, but still the descendant of Abraham who was to come has not yet come. And then the Jews return from exile. There's silence for 400 years. There's no prophetic voice. And perhaps one wonders if the great promises of God, the great promises of God of which this promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 is a part, will they ever be truly fulfilled? One wonders perhaps if the great descendant of Abraham and Judah and David will truly come. And then we turn, don't we, to our New Testament. And we find a man named Joseph. He's betrothed to a woman named Mary. And Joseph is a descendant of Abraham and of Judah and of David. He's living in Nazareth, a tiny backwater of Galilee. Humanly speaking, the most unpromising place on earth. And an angel appears to him. And he announces that Mary will be with child. And they're to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And finally that promised one has come. Finally God's promises are about to be fulfilled, And they were. Jesus Christ, Mary's son, was that descendant of Abraham and Judah and David. He was the one who began his ministry and brought God's word in Galilee. He was man and God. He is man and God. He was rejected by the Jewish people. He did face that hideous death of crucifixion at Jerusalem. His death place did take place. His death did take place during the time of the fourth great world empire, from the time of Daniel, the Roman Empire. It did take place shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And after his death, people from across the world did come and still are coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour. All of those great Old Testament promises, of which this promise back in Genesis 15 is an early part, were fulfilled supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see then, friends, that these promises, however much less clear they were than what was to come, these promises to Abraham were ultimately gospel promises. Ultimately, they were fulfilled in and centred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham only knew that in part, but he believed. He didn't just trust God in some general way. Lots of people will believe some things that God has said in the Bible. No, he trusted the gospel promise. Ultimately, his faith rested on Jesus Christ, that descendant of his who was to come. And so God counts him as united to Christ. And so when God looks on Abraham, he can see Christ's righteousness. He can count it as imputed to Abraham. That's how Genesis 15 verse 6, in the whole sweep of biblical history, works. And it's how anyone can have righteousness, Christ's righteousness, credited to their account. It's how you can have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus credited to your account by trusting in him and being united with him. So friends, you've done that. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, that descendant of Abraham who was to come, well then God sees you, doesn't he, as righteous. And because God loves what is righteous, surely you can therefore be confident that God will not withhold from you anything you truly need. Surely you can be confident that God will be willing to give to you all you need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If you're a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, when you're tempted to think that God might not be willing to give you the things that you need, realize that in Christ God sees you as righteous. Trust in him, the one who credits you with righteousness. And then thirdly, third reason to trust God because he stakes his own reputation on helping his people. Trust God because he stakes his own reputation on helping his people. We saw earlier Abraham's first question in verse 2. The second is in verse 8. Let me read verses 7 and 8. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Back in verse 2, Abraham's question was essentially, Lord, how do I know that you're able, or how can you be able to give me descendants? Here the question is more, how can I know you will do as you say? That first question was essentially, Lord, are you able to do this? The second is, Lord, are you really willing to do this? And God responds by introducing this strange ceremony that we read of from verse 9 onwards. Verse 9, so God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then God comes in verses 13 to 16, he reiterates his earlier promises to Abraham. He gives more detail about where Abraham's descendants will live. He's prophesying of the going into slavery in Egypt and then coming out again. And then in verse 17, we read onwards, we read, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And then he sets out the boundaries of the land. Well, what are we to make of this? What does this ceremony speak of? What does it symbolise? Well, it's possible that the three dead animals symbolise the time spent that God's people would spend in slavery in Egypt, which God speaks of in verse 13, with the birds that are left living somehow speaking of the rescue from the land and bringing back to Canaan that God speaks of in verses 14 to 16. That's certainly possible. But ultimately, what's more significant here is what we read of, or what we read of, in verse 17 and 18, of this burning torch passing between the pieces of the animals that Abraham has cut up, and God making a covenant with Abraham. What's happening here is the Lord God, symbolized by a burning torch, he passes between the pieces of cut up animal and announces a covenant with Abraham. And that was significant because in that culture, if the parties who made a covenant, who made a formal agreement together, cut up animals and passed together between the pieces of those animals, what they were saying to each other was understood to be this: if I fail to keep my side of the covenant, may I be cut up like these animals. Essentially, may I be cursed. If you're interested in another example to look at later, there's one referred to in passing in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20. The person was understood to be saying, if I don't keep my side of this promise, may I be cursed. My honour is at stake here. Now, usually when such a covenant was made, both parties would pass between the pieces of the dead animals, but not here. Verse 12 again. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham." Abraham is asleep. It is only God who, symbolised, verse 17, by that burning torch, passes between the pieces of the dead animal, saying to Abraham, in effect, if I do not keep my promise I'm making to you, if I do not keep this covenant I'm making to you, may I be cut up like these animals. God himself is staking his honour, his infinite, majestic, eternal honour on this promise that he's making to Abraham. If I fail to do this, may I be cursed. And as God, considered in his deity, could never be cursed, he's saying, if I break my promise to you here, may I cease to be God. Or to turn that on its head, as long as I am God, I will not, I cannot break the promise that I've made to you. Abraham, that's why you can be sure I will do what I've said. Friends, what assurance that should have given to Abraham. Remember verse 8, what was his question? How shall I know I will inherit it? His question is, will God really, is God really willing to give me the land? Give me the land for my descendants. And God is saying yes in the most emphatic way possible. Now, friends, you and I are not Abraham, are we? So this promise isn't made to us. Or is it? Well, it's not directly made to us. But if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, this promise does have great relevance to us. But we saw earlier, didn't we, that this promise was ultimately part of that great stream of gospel promises that found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. The people who trust in Christ are Abraham's spiritual descendants, as numerous as the stars Abraham could see in the sky. Paul writes of that. Romans 9 verse 8, "It is not those who are children of the flesh," that is natural children of Abraham, "these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." It's those who believe in the promises relating to the Lord Jesus who are counted as the offspring of Abraham. So if you're someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus, if you have believed the promises that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have had his righteousness imputed to you because you're united to him through faith, then you, as part of Abraham's spiritual offspring, are a recipient, aren't you, of the blessings that are promised to Abraham. God's promises that he's made to you as his people are part of that promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Which means that for God to break his promise to accept you in Christ, for God to break his promise to keep you safe, to never leave you, to ultimately bring you to everlasting joy, for God to break those promises to you, he would not only have to break the promises he's made to you, he would also have to be breaking this promise he made to Abraham, the promise he staked his own honour and being upon. Friends, if you're a Christian, if we can put it like this, if God were to break his promises to you, he would cease to be God, and that can't happen. So we can sing with certainty, heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, and God will be forever, and he saved us forever, but while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. Christian friends, could your eternal salvation be any more secure than that? Trust God, because he staked his own reputation, his own being, on keeping his promises to you as part of the great covenant that he made with Abraham. Well, friends, we've seen three great general reasons, if I can put it like that, from Genesis 15, why we should trust God. Trust God because he's the one who made the stars. Trust God because he's the one who credits his people with righteousness. Trust God because he staked his own being and honour on keeping his promises to his people. Let me close briefly with four brief specific applications to different situations in which some of us might find ourselves. First, let me speak to any here, and you've not trusted in Christ as your saviour. You've not come to know his righteousness counted to your account. Well, ask God for this salvation that comes in Christ Jesus. We've seen, haven't we, how trustworthy God is. He promised that Abraham's descendants would be a great nation which would live in the land of Canaan, and that's exactly what went on to happen. We've seen that from the tribe of Judah would become one who would bring the revelation of God in Galilee, would be rejected by the Jewish leaders, put to death in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've seen that shortly after these events, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, and people from all around the world would come to worship that one who was to come, so that the promise to Abraham could be fulfilled, that people from all the nations of the earth could be blessed. And that's what's exactly happened in human history since Christ's death. What God promised has happened in its entirety. So if you haven't yet come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's because you're not sure that the God of the Bible can be trusted, what more reason could you have? Against all human odds, what God promised to Abraham and his descendants and throughout the Old Testament has come true, because God is real, because he's all powerful, and because he's always faithful in keeping his promises. So surely you have no reason to delay, no reason to turn from sin. Turn from sin, come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for that righteousness that he gives in his Son. Secondly, let me speak to any of you who are Christians, and yet you fear, perhaps secretly, that maybe one day God will just get fed up of you. Maybe one day you'll just have sinned too much and he won't be willing to keep you as his child. Well, this chapter calls you to banish those fears. We've seen that God accounts righteousness to those who trust him. So if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you as righteous. He sees you as perfect. So your failures, your sins cannot separate you from God's love, because he doesn't count them against you. And we've also seen that God is the one who is so willing to keep the promises he's made to his people, that he was willing to stake his own infinite eternal honour and his own being on bringing his people safely to eternal joy. So remind yourself of these truths whenever you're tempted to think, God may one day just get fed up with me and just cast me off. As Paul puts it in Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to any of you who are struggling to see how God could possibly help you in the difficult situation that you're facing, remember again that God, your Father, is the one who made the stars. Simply with a word, he made the universe. Can anything be too hard for him? As Mary said when the angel came to tell her that she was going to be with child and that her child would be the Son of God, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Things that humanly speaking would be impossible, with God are not impossible. He may make you face trials, but he's never unable to rescue you when you need to be rescued from any situation. So whenever you doubt his ability to help you in whatever situation you're in, just look at the stars that he created. And then fourthly and finally for all of us, have confidence that God's great purposes in this world will come to pass. It's right that we've applied the truth that we've seen here to our own individual lives. Abraham was an individual. The righteousness of Christ is credited to God's people as individuals. So it's right that we don't ignore the personal individual applications of what we've seen here to our lives and our futures. But neither should we ignore that big picture. We saw, didn't we, that these promises made to Abraham found their ultimate fulfillment as Christ came, as he died in the place of sinners, and as he is calling to himself people from across the world. Ultimately, God's promises to Abraham are only part of God's great plan to save a multitude of people from all the nations in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for his everlasting glory. And what God announced would happen, has happened, and is happening to this day. So yes, let's have confidence that God will keep his promises to us. But above that, let's look confidently to that day when Christ will return. And when everyone, even those who now despise the Christian faith, everyone then will recognise that all of God's purposes in Christ have been fulfilled. Look forward to the day when all of these promises are completely kept. Look forward to that day when God will take that great spiritual nation, the descendants of Abraham by faith in Christ, that nation of which those of us who are believers are a part, take those people to be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Well, may God help us to remember what we've seen in his word. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray together. Our loving God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have seen how graciously you dealt with Abraham when he doubted. And we thank you for your great promises. We thank you that you are the one who has kept your promises. We thank you that you are the one who has staked your own honour on keeping your gospel promises. Help us, we pray, therefore, in all the situations we face in life, and as we think of our ultimate salvation, help us to trust you. Help us to have great confidence in you, our Father, our promise-keeping God, the one who has made the stars, the one who has credited Christ's righteousness to our account, the one who has made a promise that you simply will not break. Help us to rejoice in the confidence we can have as your people, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn in this part of our service. Let's sing together number 654, Loved with Everlasting Love. It contains those words that I read earlier. Let me read the whole of verse 3. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Number 654.